Well, good morning. It's great to be back with you. I told somebody earlier, I feel like I can almost navigate Decatur without my GPS now. All the roads are straight and on 90-degree angles. It's not that way in Tennessee. So it's great to be here where I'm learning my way around a little bit. When I was here 3 weeks ago and went home, my wife asked me, she said, how did it go? I said, I don't know. Ask me again when I go back. Because if nobody shows up the second time I come back, you know it didn't go well the first time. So thank you for showing up and helping to build my self-esteem. I really appreciate that. When I was here 3 weeks ago, I was assigned the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which covers thousands of years of history, and as I said then, that task was made easier by the fact that the author of Genesis himself compressed lots of history down to just 11 very concise chapters. But this week, I've been assigned the second half of Exodus, and I'm excited about that for two reasons. One reason is I'm going to Egypt in January and leading a pilgrimage there, and we're going to visit Mount Sinai, and we're going to go to the Red Sea, and we're going to cruise up the Nile and see the pyramids and the Valley of the Kings and all these places, many of which are mentioned in the Exodus story. And in fact, if you want to go, I've got some spots available. I've actually got a flyer out at the Welcome Center. If you have any interest in that, we'd love to have you. But the other reason I'm excited about teaching through this section of Exodus is because the task here is very different from what I had 3 weeks ago. In Genesis, we had thousands of years of history compressed to 11 chapters. The book of Exodus is just the opposite. It spends 38 chapters talking about only 2 years. So what you see as you read through the book of Genesis is there's a constant narrowing, so that there is more biblical text given over to shorter and shorter periods of time, which clues us into the fact that the really important stuff is the stuff that's covered by lots of text, right? So that's where we are today. Now, the stories in the Exodus are so well known, and they are so epic. I mean, they've made their ways into popular movies like The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, and more recently, The Prince of Egypt. But our familiarity with these stories can fool us into thinking that we get the point of the book. And so today, what I want to do is go back to the climax of the book of Exodus, because every good story has a climax, and it's in the climax of the book of Exodus that we get the real point. So what is the climax of Exodus? Well, Exodus is essentially an account of how God provided for every longing and yearning of Israel's heart. He delivered them from slavery to give them the freedom that they longed for. When Israel was gripped by fear in the face of Pharaoh's army, God delivered them from that army. He gave them commandments and laws to provide a sense of moral order to their lives. When they wandered out of Egypt aimlessly, he gave them the pillar of fire to guide them. When they yearned for food, he gave them manna and quail. When they panted for water, he led them to pure springs. And all of those longings were specific to Israel. Your longings and yearnings and my longings and yearnings are different. But there are some longings and yearnings that are universal. The desire for significance, the desire for friendship, the desire to be loved, the desire for peace. But I think perhaps the deepest longing of all is expressed by the psalmist in Psalm 42. That psalm says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go meet with God? And that longing articulated by the psalmist in Psalm 42 points us toward the climax of the story of Exodus. So what is the climax of this story? Well, it isn't the story of Moses' rescue from the Nile. And it's not the account of the plagues, as dramatic as that was. Nor is it the narrative of the parting of the Red Sea, which is arguably the most significant historical event in Israel's history. It isn't even the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. No, to get to the real climax of the book of Exodus, we have to start with the story of the golden calf. Not that calf. This calf. Now, worshiping a cow may seem utterly ridiculous to us. Thank you for that. I appreciate that. But what this story does is it points to the way that we often seek to meet our desires and our longings in all the wrong ways. The story of the golden calf begins in Exodus chapter 32, but to fully appreciate that story, we actually need to go back and see how the author has structured the book of Exodus. So if we go back about 8-9 chapters to chapter 24, we learn that Moses is on Mount Sinai and he's concluding the giving of the law. When God gives the law, starting with the Ten Commandments and then all the other laws. And that covenant is finally being ratified. And chapter 24, verse 3 says that Moses went and told the people. So he comes down from Mount Sinai. He went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws. And they responded with one voice saying, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." So this is almost like a marriage ceremony. And God says, "Will you promise to love, cherish, and obey?" And Israel says, "Yes. We will do everything that was just given in the law and in all of the commands." And at the end of chapter 24, Moses goes back up on the mountain again to be with God, and he stays there for 40 days, and then the story pauses. The narrative pauses, and beginning in chapter 25, we get this interruption of a long, detailed description of all things, a tent. And for the next 7 chapters, we read the detailed blueprint for constructing this tent and all of the furniture that will go inside this tent. Chapter after chapter detailing how to build the Ark of the Covenant and the table of showbread and the lampstand and the altar of burnt offering and the altar of incense and the bronze basin. And then detailed instructions for the tent itself, including the precise layout of the tent in the courtyard, specifications for the poles, specifications for the fabric for the tent. You'd almost get the impression that God thinks this tent is important. Now, typically, what do we do when we come to these long passages of regulations like this? We skip it, right? And you'll remember, this is what we do with the genealogies, but you'll remember when I was here 3 weeks ago, I said, don't skip the genealogies, right? Well, we don't skip these long regulation passages either, and here's why. In these lists of regulations, God is answering the question that the psalmist asked in Psalm 42. When can I go and meet with God? God is making provision through this tent to satisfy one of Israel's deepest longings, the longing to be in the presence of God. Now we're going to get to the golden calf here in just a moment, but stick with me here as we see how the author of Exodus sets up that story with this long list of regulations. As we read these 7 chapters of tabernacle instructions, we notice that it all ends with a short section concerning Sabbath. And at first, that seems kind of odd, that you would end the detailed instructions for a construction project with a discussion of Sabbath. 6.5 chapters of construction details, followed by 7 verses commanding Israel to keep the Sabbath. It seems at first to be a little bit out of place. But hang with me here, because if you read the instructions for building the tabernacle, if you read it closely, you'll see that those instructions are carefully divided into literary units. And each one of those literary units begins with a repeated opening phrase that's repeated over and over again in the regulations for the tabernacle. The first time we see it, if you have your Bible, you can turn there. It's in Exodus 25, verse 1. And that section is introduced with the phrase, "The Lord said to Moses." If you're following along in your Bible, underline that phrase, "The Lord said to Moses." That's section one. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to count with me. And we're going to need two hands, okay? So that's section one. If you flip over in your Bibles to chapter 30, verse 11, you read that verse 11 begins with the same phrase, "The Lord said to Moses." That is section two, section two. Just a few verses later in chapter 30, verse 17, you can underline it again in your Bible, "The Lord said to Moses." That's section three, good. A few chapters or a few verses later in chapter 30, verse 22, "The Lord said to Moses." That's section four. Just a few more verses still in chapter 30, verse 34, same phrase. "Then the Lord said to Moses." That's section. And then in the next chapter, chapter 31, verse 1, we see it again. "The Lord said to Moses," and that's chapter. I need you to say that one with more enthusiasm. That is section six, okay? All right, so six literary units in which God told Israel how to create this tent that would house his presence in their midst. Six literary units about creating a space for worship and communion and fellowship with God. And each one of those sections begins with the phrase, "The Lord said." Now, for you all that have read your Bibles, that ought to be setting off bells in your head, right? Six section of scripture that begins with the idea God said and God said and God said. What does that make you think of? Genesis chapter 1 and the creation account, right? 6 days of creation. So it makes perfect sense that the tabernacle instructions then ends in the seventh section with the description of Sabbath, right? The author of Exodus has intentionally arranged the tabernacle instructions in a literary pattern that mirrors the 6 days of creation. And so the connection between tabernacle and creation is all over this passage. It isn't just found in the sevenfold literary structure. There are echoes of Exodus all through, or echoes of Genesis all through this section of Exodus. For example, at the end of the creation account, Genesis chapter 2, verse 2 says, "God finished the work." That's in creation in Genesis 1 and 2. After they finish building the tabernacle, at the end of Exodus, chapter 40, verse 33, says Moses finished the work. It's the same phrase, not just in your English translations, it's the same phrase in Hebrew. Now, would the original readers have caught all of these references to the creation account? Well, let me ask you a question. Who lives in a pineapple under the sea? SpongeBob SquarePants, right? See, you know the story well enough to answer the question. Well, in the same way, the Israelites would have known the creation story so well that the references to Genesis in these regulations for the tabernacle would just pop off the page. Now, that's really cool, but so what? Like, why does it matter? Well, here's the point. The author of Exodus wants us to understand that the tabernacle is like a new creation. There's an interesting detail about the setup of the tabernacle once they actually get the thing built. Exodus chapter 40, verse 2 says that the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month. In other words, the Jewish New Year's Day. Now that's interesting. Guess what day the floodwaters receded after God sent the flood? Back in Genesis. Genesis 8:13 says that the floodwaters receded on the first day of the first month. Again, the Jewish New Year's Day. And so on the first day of the first month, a new and purified world began to emerge. After the flood, the human race was given a new opportunity to make a fresh start on New Year's Day. Now Israel has that same opportunity with the building of the tabernacle. A fresh start, a new creation. So in essence, the tabernacle is a microcosm of creation. And just as Adam and Eve could walk with God in the garden, now the Israelites could experience God's presence in their midst through the tabernacle. They could be with God. And Israel's deepest longing, the longing expressed by the psalmist, that longing was met. Now let me ask you a question. How would you live if God met the deepest longings and desires of your heart? Keep that question in mind as we go back to the narrative, because the story picks back up after these long seven chapters of instructions about the tabernacle. And remember, Moses had gone back up on the mountain. Israel was down at the foot of the mountain. We pick the story back up in chapter 32 after all these regulations that connect tabernacle and creation. And here's what we read. Chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron, and they said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and they brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings, and they brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Now remember, the last time we saw Israel in the story, before the regulations, back in chapter 24, they had just received the law, and they had just said to God, "Everything the Lord said, we will do." That's the last thing we heard them say, right? What's the very first command in the law? "You shall have no other gods before me." What's the second command? "You shall make no graven images." They can't even keep the first two commands, much less the others. And Moses is so angry at Israel's sin that he smashes the tablets, the Ten Commandments. Now, before we come down too hard on Israel, I think if we're honest, we have to ask ourselves the questions. How many of us have made similar promises to God? Has God met our deepest longings in his Son, Jesus Christ? Yes. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." We are a new creation. Our baptism was a new beginning, a new creation. And we gave a promise to live differently. Why do we struggle so much to do that? In his gracious way, God had given Israel the tabernacle to meet their yearning for communion with him. But Israel rejected God's provision. They wanted relationship with God, all right. They just wanted it on their terms. And so Aaron made the golden calf. And everybody proclaimed, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." But verse 5 is really interesting. In verse 5, it says, "When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it," the golden calf, "and he made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.'" Now, at first, that seems really strange that Aaron would declare a feast to Yahweh right after they've made the golden calf. But the Jewish scholars that I've read, and I think they're right, they suggest that the golden calf really did not represent another deity, another god. that instead the golden calf was a man-made representation of Yahweh. It was an effort to shape the one true God into a different form, one that they could control, so that they could create God in their image. And if that's the case, then what we've got in Exodus is a devastating contrast between the tabernacle, which was God's provision for fellowship and communion with him, and the golden calf created by humans as a way to connect with the God that they fashioned in their own mind, the God that they wanted to worship. On the one hand, you had this personal, active, loving, and holy God whose presence was mysteriously contained in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. It was beyond human tampering. Only the high priest could go in there once a year. Compared with this impersonal idol that could not speak or act or see. And most importantly, that golden calf was shaped and manipulated by human hands. So Israel's great sin is that they turned from the true God, shrouded in holiness and mystery and moral laws, to their own distorted image of God. And of course, the great appeal of worshiping a God made in your own image is that it doesn't make any moral demands on you, which is exactly what we see in verse 6. Verse 6 says, they rose up early the next day and they offered burnt offerings and they brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Two really important details in that verse. One is there are two sacrifices mentioned, offerings, the burnt offerings and peace offerings. But actually in the Levitical sacrificial system, there are actually three types of offerings. The first one is the sin offerings. And those offerings were given in connection with repentance and confession, and they brought about forgiveness. And that sin offering was mandatory. It was required. The other two offerings, the burnt offering, symbolized devotion to God, and the peace offering symbolized fellowship with God. But neither of those was mandatory. They were voluntary offerings. Notice that the Israelites they neglected the required sin offering that involved confession and repentance. They skip over that so they can go right to the offerings that say, oh, we're dedicated to you and we want to have fellowship with you and be at peace with you. It's as if they're saying, we want to have a relationship and fellowship with God, but it's going to be on our terms. Second thing to notice is at the end of verse 6, it says the people sat down to eat and drink. Well, that's fine, but then they rose up to play. And the Hebrew word that's translated play is a euphemism implying illicit sexual activity. And of course, that's what's so powerfully convenient about creating a God in your own image. You can do whatever you like. That was the lure that seduced Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden. That's Israel's problem here. And guess what? It's still our struggle today. We want relationship with God, but we want it on our terms. We often try to fashion God in our image rather than conform to the image of the holy God who created us. And if we get to fashion the God, whether it be a golden calf or a political ideology or party or whatever it is that becomes our God, basically we get to be God. But when we decide to satisfy the deepest longings and yearnings of our heart through a distorted understanding of and relationship with Yahweh, it always ends badly. So in verse 7, we read, and the Lord said to Moses, go down for your people. I love that. That's so good. What does God usually say? My people, right? It's like when my daughter does something wrong, I go to my wife and I say, your daughter, look at what she did. Right? She's my daughter when she does good stuff, but your daughter when she acts up, right? God says to Moses, go down, for your people have corrupted themselves. And according to verse 10, God is ready to completely destroy Israel, take them all out. But Moses intercedes, and God relents. But the consequences of their sin remain. Look at chapter 33, verse 1. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, leave this place. Now, what is this place? Where are they? They are at Mount Sinai, the mountain of God's presence. And God says, leave. And if that weren't clear enough, just two verses later in verse 3, he says, go to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you. So they've been sent from God's presence, and God's presence will not go with them. This is the greatest fear in the Hebrew heart and mind. Psalm 51, verse 11 says, cast me not away from your presence, O God. Because that's the worst thing that could happen. And so Moses intercedes again. And in his mercy, God relents and says in verse 14, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. So now that Israel and Moses have turned back to God, God gives Moses a new set of tablets to replace the ones that Moses had smashed. And then in chapter 35, guess what we get? The story stops again, and we get five more chapters describing the tabernacle, as if seven wasn't enough, right? This is what bogs down your annual Bible reading plan every year when you come to this kind of thing. Seven chapters of details about the tabernacle. Now, five more chapters about the actual building of the tabernacle. And in the last chapter, after they've actually built the tabernacle according to all of the specifications, we come to the climax of the whole story. Chapter 40, verse 34 and 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That, friends, is it. That is the climax. God with his people and the people with God. Friends, that is the goal of the entire project. And I don't just mean the temple project and the tabernacle project. I mean the whole project. The whole redemptive project is about God being with us and us being with God. And there's a lesson in this for us. Maybe you have made some idols for yourself. And perhaps you've tried to fulfill legitimate longings and yearnings in illegitimate ways. And every time we do that, it separates us from God. And the only way to re-enter his presence is to follow the example of Moses and turn back and seek his face and confess our sins. And that is what our time around the Lord's table is about every Sunday when we celebrate communion. There's actually a very nice communion meditation tucked into this story in the second half of Exodus. Back in chapter 24, when the Israelites said, we will obey everything the Lord has commanded us, and they're in this deep fellowship with God, verse 11 says that Moses and the elders of Israel go back up on Mount Sinai, and verse 11 says they saw God, and they ate and drank. They had a fellowship meal right after they had committed to do everything God said. A fellowship meal between Moses and the elders and God. But in our story of the golden calf, the text says they offer peace and fellowship offerings. And they sat down to eat and drink. But instead of enjoying true fellowship, they get up to indulge in revelry. The meal celebrating a covenant relationship had devolved into an orgy of rebellion. So what about this meal that we're about to share? Is it going to be a fellowship meal between us and God, or is it going to be a mockery because we have decided how we will live and how we want to fellowship with God? After all, it's just juice and bread, right? Yeah, like the tabernacle was just wood frames and fabric. What did Jesus say? This is my body. This is my blood. In some mysterious way, the presence of Christ is among us, just as in some mysterious way, the presence of God was there before Israel in the tent. And this meal that we're about to share in represents the fact that Jesus came to earth, lived with us, died among us, and was raised to life, and now lives in us to make us a new creation. In Christ, we get a fresh start. It's the garden and the tabernacle all over again. And our deepest longings and desires can be met in Him. So I ask the question one more time. How will you live?